Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal.
Well, welcome to another podcast on Voices of Renewal from Regent University. Today we have a very special guest, Dr. Malcolm Yarnell, Research Professor of Theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. Yarnell received his DPhil from the University of Oxford and a THM from Duke University. And he's the author of many books and journal articles, but today in particular, we're going to be speaking with him on the life of Thomas Helwys, one of the early founders of the Baptist movement. So Dr. Yarnell, welcome to Voices of Renewal podcast. Great to have you with us. And perhaps I could open up by asking you, why should Thomas Helwys be a person of interest outside of particular Baptist circles?
Yeah, so that's a great question. I think that Helwys is important because he helped to shape modern culture in ways that are surprising to those that are not Baptists and to those that are even Baptists. But Helwys is important because he established the first Baptist church in England. And of course, American Baptists and so many other Baptists around the world, those affiliated with the Baptist World Alliance, identify themselves from that movement. So the movement had its start on English soil with Thomas Helwys. And so he's important for the Baptist movement. And I think the last count I saw, there are some 40 or 45 million Baptists around the world affiliated with the Baptist World Alliance. That's a huge number of Christians, huge number of people. So he's important in that regard. But from a cultural, modern perspective of the issue of human rights, for instance, Thomas Helwys was the first person to put in the English language, in writing, an argument for universal religious liberty based on the liberty of conscience. And of course, his arguments are derived from a theological reading of scripture and of history, but he argued for it as the possession of every human being, that the conscience has a direct responsibility to God. And because of that, there are limits that other people can have with regard to that relationship between God and the human being. And that led him ultimately to advocate liberty of conscience and a form of what we would now call the separation of church and state, which is pretty much part and parcel of the Western understanding of democracy. And so he's important because he is he's not the first in human history or the first in Christian history to argue for universal religious liberty, but he's the first in the English language. And then because of the development of really a worldwide British hegemony, ultimately showing itself in the empire, followed by really what is an American empire that has often shaped the direction of many cultures around the world, those ideas got incorporated into our very political culture, into our very understanding of what it means to be a human being. And so he's important for the rise of the doctrine that is widely accepted by Christians and non-Christians alike of liberty of conscience.
That's a fascinating insight, Dr. Yarnell. And it's interesting when you think of the Old Testament prophetic reminder not to despise the day of small things, starting in a small backward part of England with 10 souls and one single dissenting church. And yet he, in many ways, contributed to one of the foundation stones of modern society. What were some of the things that shaped his desire to articulate before the king and before others a need for liberty of conscience?
Yeah, you know, this came out of his own understanding of who he was as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he, of course, like most of the rest of the population of England that were born under or during the reign of Elizabeth I, were baptized into the Church of England. They received their theology from the Book of Common Prayer, from the preachers to whom they were exposed. Many of those preachers wanted to be more radical in their Christianity. These were known as the Puritans. But then among those Puritans, many of them wanted to be even more dedicated to the Lord, and they became known as Separatists. These English Separatists, their ideas can be encapsulated in the terminology of Robert Brown, you know, a reformation without tarrying for any. And so they wanted to go back to Scripture. They wanted to institute the commands of Christ in his church, and they were not happy with the halfway house that they saw with the Church of England. And so a preacher who was trained at Cambridge University and was one of these Puritans, his name was John Smith. John Smith was hosted by Thomas Helwys in Helwys's hall. Helwys, local gentry in Nottinghamshire, and he took Smith into his home. And about 1607, 1608, Helwys began to be converted to the ideas of John Smith. John Smith then moved into from Puritanism, which was seeking a reformation of the national church, into separatism, which sought the reformation of the church by separating from the national church. And so Helwys used his wealth, his influence in that area, which is around Gainsborough. And there were a number of other, by the way, important figures involved in this separatist movement around Gainsborough. And that included Bradford, the first governor of Massachusetts, included John Robinson, an incredibly important Puritan theologian who shaped the ideas that were adopted by the Massachusetts Christians, the Puritans that settled in that area. And so both of them moved into separatism. Well, this was illegal, so they fled Gainsborough, and they left through, by the way, a port called Boston there in England, made their way to Amsterdam. In Amsterdam in 1609, they shifted their ideas in such a profound way that it brought about not only a new practice, which the new practice was believers-only baptism, but a new self-conception as to what Christian piety ought to be, what a human being is. And so their anthropology, their politics, their ecclesiology, everything shifted in 1609. And that was when they adopted believers-only baptism as the only proper. And they did it based on separatist ideas about the local church covenant. But they said that the only proper way into the local church covenant is through confession or profession of, by voluntary confession of a believer through baptism. And so they instituted baptism. But what's interesting about this, and this creates all sorts of historiographical difficulties even today, John Smith, who is their pastor, baptizes himself on the authority of the covenanted congregation, and then he baptizes the rest of the congregation. Thomas Helwys, who is really the figure that has bankrolled the entire community moving over from Gainsborough to Amsterdam, he is part of that community. Well, Smith and Helwys then end up with a disagreement with one another. The baptisms and where they lived had occurred in a bakehouse owned by Jan Minter there in Amsterdam. And Minter was an Anabaptist, a Mennonite. And so Smith then felt bad about baptizing himself and thought we should have gotten our baptism from the Mennonites. And so he took most of the congregation with him, and they petitioned and ultimately joined the Dutch Mennonites and became part of that community. Well, talking about small things, that community, which was over 40 church members, dwindled down to less than 10 with Thomas Helwys. And so about 10 members with Helwys broke off from Smith and declared that they disagreed with the Mennonite ideas. And let me just quickly spell those out for three reasons primarily. Number one, baptism is commissioned by Christ, so you don't have to have a succession of baptism. You didn't have to go to the Mennonites to do it. So the local church covenant was sufficient to provide the authority because Christ is present where the covenant is made, and he, where he is present, brings his authority as the king of the congregation. Secondly, they disagreed with the Mennonite idea of celestial flesh, which is a certain Christology that, by the way, Mennonites today do not hold to, but at the time they did. And thirdly, the Mennonites were pacifists, and Helwys, being a member of the gentry class, automatically had difficulty with that, because in his understanding, if you have to be a pacifist, that means that you cannot serve in government role and still be a member of the church. And for Helwys, who comes out of these upper echelons of British society, that just challenged him. But he'd have to look at his brother, for instance, who worked in the royal court, and he would have to say, you know what, I don't think you can be a Christian and work in the royal court. And so they broke away from Smith, and this small group headed back to London, or to England. They settled in the Spitalfield area of London, near the modern, the city of London, and which is now primarily a financial district. And they settled there, started a church, and that's where they begin to have to defend themselves. And Helwys wrote a book called The Mystery of Iniquity. That's such a short title. John Paul, as you know, the titles of 16th, 17th, 18th century books can be as long as the book themselves. But the short title is The Mystery of Iniquity. And he spelled out there his logic for what it means to be a church, why the church is separate from the monarchy, why there ought to be liberty of conscience, why the Baptists really are, with all due respect for other Christians, are the ones that are holding to the truths of the gospel the best. And he did that in 1612.
Well, that's it's fascinating when you look back on those times, Dr. Yarnell, to see how messy renewal can sometimes be. And out of that sort of smelting pot of trial and error, not only was a kind of a new Christian expression born in the Baptists, but a whole new country was born in the refugees that settled in the American colonies. And perhaps by extension, when we think of some of our listeners, the idea of liberty of conscience or an individual relationship with Jesus Christ or an individual's ability to read the newly translated Bible in those times, is something that's shared by many non-denominational and even a lot of, we might even say, charismatic and Pentecostal groups around the world, which is a growing part of Protestantism. What would Helwys' message be, or what would Helwys' lesson be for the larger Christian community of those who believe in a personal relationship with Jesus, a person's ability to read the Bible on their own, and the renewing work of the Spirit in the church?
Yeah, absolutely great questions. And by the way, I think we can say that in some ways, the modern Pentecostal movement borrowed some of its ideas, not only from the ancient church and the Reformation period, but also from the free churches, which owe, in the English context, so much to Thomas Helwys and to the Baptists, as well as to the Quakers. But I think what Helwys would say to all Free Church Christians, all Christians today, indeed all human beings, is he would say, when he read Scripture, and by the way, that language of the mystery of iniquity comes out of the book of Daniel, and he takes that over, and there is in the Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, the language appears again. Revelation, chapter 12, the language appears again. And what he would argue is that the mystery of iniquity is the place where anyone other than God claims to sit on God's throne. And he would take that not primarily in a speculative eschatological sense, but in a current sense, that any time since the prophecy was spoken, there have been multiple iterations of the mystery of iniquity appearing. The mystery of iniquity, or evil itself, let's say, is when one person or one group claims to have authority in a godlike way over other people. And for Helwys, this could occur with regard to any bishop's claim to have authority over the entire church, or for a king's claim to have authority over the church, or for one person to claim to have authority over another person's conscience. And so for Helwys, it is about that conscience. It is about that human individual, that person who lives and must live responsibly in human community, but this person must recognize that ultimately they will stand before God and give an account of who they are as a human being. And so for Helwys, it really is that the liberty of conscience comes out of his own understanding that every human being must have a personal relationship with God, and that because the conscience bears witness to God's law, then the gospel bears witness to the fact that Jesus can cleanse our consciences. And therefore, every person must deal directly with God. Well, that gives both great responsibility and great freedom. Great responsibility in that we are all responsible for what we think and then how we act out of what we think, what we believe. We're all responsible for that, but also great freedom in that that means that as a person discovers who they think God is or ultimate truth, who they believe Jesus Christ is, it ultimately means that they're responsible for their own beliefs and that other people need to respect other people. That genuine desire for personal respect is, I think, the key to understanding Thomas Helwys and his message for today. Too many of us, if I can just get into a preacher-teacher mode for a second, too many of us have been affected by others who want to tell us how to live our lives in such a way that they have acted in the place of a mystery of iniquity. They have wrongly sought to oppress other human beings. And this can occur through government, it can occur in the church, it can occur in any religion, it can occur on one-to-one relationships. And what Helwys is calling everyone to is liberty of conscience. You be responsible for you as well as for others, but you must be engaged with God directly. And then as you're engaged with God directly and you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you become engaged with the church. And then as an ambassador of Christ, you and the church become engaged with the world. That's why I use the language of engaged with regard to Helwys's piety, because it is about him and about every human being personally engaged with God, and every human being personally engaged with their family, their church, their society.
It's amazing how contemporary Helwys' thoughts on religious liberty sound. I mean, it seems like it's really the basis of what has become a secular culture of of tolerance, which had many virtues to it, although it seems to be that we're living in an age where that respect for the conscience of others is slowly being ebbed away and hemmed in. And I wonder, maybe as we start to wrap things up, if you can give us some guidance vis-a-vis Helwys about the cost of liberty of conscience. He lived in a time when people were persecuted for what they not only said, but what they thought. How would he speak into our culture where there seems to be a growing anxiety about saying the wrong things? And even among Christians, perhaps there's a need for a renewal of the courage of the freedom of the conscience.
Absolutely, John Paul. If I can get into his biography a little bit. So he returns and about 1611, but he issues this work, The Mystery of Iniquity, in 1612. The Bodleian Library has the copy that Helwys had sent to James, King James the First of England, and he had written on the flyleaf of this, The Mystery of Iniquity, that the king must respect the consciences of his subjects. And, you know, we must obey the king with regard to civil matters, but when it comes to religious matters, the king has no right over the human conscience. What shocked me when I actually held that document on my own the first time was that Helwys had written his note to James in red ink. Mm-hmm. And it shocked me because I had only seen facsimiles up to that point. And of course, it only came through in black or white or gray. But it reminded me of the personal price that Thomas Helwys paid for this. He was kept in prison, in the Newgate prison there in London, near even what are today the modern courts of justice. And they were appalling conditions at this time. This is before prison reform in the 18th century and the 19th century. And so he wrote this. He was immediately thrown into prison. And we don't know for sure exactly when he died, but we do know that he died. His widow continued to live, but he passed away, and most scholars think it was about 1614 that he died in prison. Now, the fact is that the first person to argue for the liberty of conscience of all human beings was courageous to speak to power, to the greatest power in his own nation. And he did so with ultimate respect, and yet pointing to the truth that every human being is responsible for their own soul before God, and that the authorities must respect that. I would say this to every human being, whether they're a Christian, a Baptist, a Free Church Christian, or whomever, we all need to have the courage of Thomas Helwys to speak the truth as we understand it while respecting other human consciences, and to demand that governments of whatever level, whether those governments be over the state or over a church or over another religion, but that every government, everyone that exercises any authority whatsoever, must have within them a check against exercising undue power over other people's consciences. I think even, I would go so far as to say this, even how we relate to our children and to our spouses must be with respect for every person's conscience, that every human being is made in the image of God and therefore has dignity, and that our responsibility is to seek human flourishing. I think Thomas Helwys's message would be that we still have not learned exactly what it means to have true liberty of conscience. And I would also say this, scholars and Christian theologians from Benedict to the 16th and John Paul II to the Baptists. So across all the spectrum, they have stated that the first human freedom is religious liberty, what we know as liberty of conscience. And I would argue, and I think we could go back to the works of John Milton to see the same thing. When we grant liberty of conscience, then freedom of press, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, all of our basic human rights flow out of the liberty of conscience that Thomas Helwys was the first to advocate in the English language and did so at the cost of his own life.
How amazing. It's hard to even imagine Thomas Jefferson writing the Declaration of Independence without Thomas Helwys being somewhere in the background. And we've certainly flourished for these last several hundred years in so many ways. But I so appreciate, Malcolm, your call back to a renewal for this kind of a courage that is willing to respect the conscience of another human being and to treat them with dignity, but also to advocate that that should be a universal human disposition. Thank you so much for these contemporary and very relevant insights. I wonder if you'd be willing to pray for our listeners as we close this time together.
Yeah, absolutely. And before I do that, you mentioned Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson had the books of Roger Williams in his personal library when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. Roger Williams, who is the great, really the great political philosopher, also a theologian, was also a Baptist for the American context. And there was a Jewish scholar that wrote a few years ago that really he is the premier political philosopher in the foundation of American constitutionalism. But Roger Williams was also trained by the Chief Justice of England, the same as John Milton. And of course, Roger Williams, being a Baptist, most certainly got his ideas about liberty of conscience ultimately from the founder of the English Baptist movement, and that would have been Thomas Helwys. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for Regents College, for this great school. I pray, Lord, that you will take and use all of its teachers, all of its students, all of those that it impacts to help the world to see that we need to respect one another, that each of us, every human being, is made in the image of God, and that God has granted every human being dignity, and that that includes that the conscience is ultimately responsible to you alone, O Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be teachers and preachers and advocates of human freedom. A freedom, Lord, that we know ultimately comes through hearing your voice and responding in faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Malcolm Yarnell.
Thank you so much.